You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
If you've been here with us for our study in 1 Peter, you know, he's talked a lot about suffering. And if that's starting to feel kind of redundant, you know, one reason for that is probably because we've got it pretty easy. You know, if you've ever been through prolonged, intense suffering, you know how hard that can be, how much encouragement you need, how often you need reminded to have the right perspective, how much guidance you need in order to get through that successfully. But another thing that I've noticed, there's certain parts of Scripture that seem like it's saying the same thing over and over again. And, you know, that's a matter of emphasis. But part of what is often missed, and here's a little tip for interpreting the Bible. If you're reading something and it seems like the author is saying the same thing they said last chapter and the chapter before that, the thing you need to look for is, what are they saying here that they haven't said before? You see, our Western minds, we tend to make an argument that goes A, then B, then C, then D. It's very linear. Whereas, you know, some of these ancient, more Eastern-type authors, in part because it was an oral culture, but partly because this is how they thought and argued, is they would argue more cyclically, more in a circular way. So they would say, instead of A, B, C, D, they would say A. And they would say A and B. And then they would say A and B and C, and they would add a little something. A, B, C, D, add a little something else. And so the sort of is going over and over again, adding a little something more each time and also emphasizing the most important things. And so that's what we see here in 1 Peter. You know, like last week, he's talked a lot about suffering, but last week he said, you know, when you're suffering, make sure you're ready to give the reasons for why you believe. And we talked about good reasons to believe in the message of the Bible. This week, he's going to talk about suffering again. And what he's going to bring up here is he's going to bring up the idea that this is all headed somewhere. He's going to bring up the idea of a final judgment. And he says, you know, when you're suffering for following God, you will temporarily, key word there, look foolish. And your opponents, Peter says, will temporarily look like they're right. But someday soon, he says, those roles will be reversed. And as Jesus said, the last will be first and the first will be last. There's a great reversal with the coming of his kingdom. And he says, there will come a time when suddenly you will be permanently vindicated. The key word, permanently. And he says, and your opponents will be permanently shown to be wrong. And so there's a temporary waiting period, a period of mockery, a period where it seems like, wow, am I right? A period where there might be some things around me that seem to contradict. But then there comes a time when God comes through and where there were always reasons to believe, but where the reality is made plain for all to see. And he's going to give us two examples that illustrate this principle right here. The first one he's going to point to, naturally, is the example of Christ. The example of Christ. He keeps pointing us back to Christ as our example of suffering. Well, Jesus was our example in this way as well. You know, Peter says, you know, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we're like, wait, God's will would be that I suffer? God should will it so? Why would God's will be that I suffer? And Peter's like, well, I mean, sometimes, after all, this was his will for Christ. Christ suffered for doing what was right. In fact, he never did anything wrong. He says, in fact, Christ also suffered and died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. What a clear, simple, concise statement of the good news at the center of the Bible. Christ died for sins once for all. He was just. We were unjust. He died in our place so that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the power of the Spirit. And I think it might help to just look at a timeline here to illustrate Peter's point. You know, you think about the life of Christ. You know, Jesus, he existed before the beginning of time. Scripture says he was there at creation. It says all things were made through him. He was there. He watched evil enter into this good world that he created. He was there at the very beginning of God of the rescue plan. In fact, he was the centerpiece of the rescue plan for humanity, where the Father would send the Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, the just for the unjust. He would die for sins so that we, instead of getting what we do deserve, which is eternal death, we get what we don't deserve, which is salvation. You know, he entered the human race. He put on flesh. He entered as a baby, born to peasants. He grew up in obscurity, and then he began a ministry of teaching and preaching, and some people got on board with his message. Many people rejected him. He made many enemies because he was speaking the truth. And it says during his time, he was warning people. He was pleading with people. You need more than your own righteousness. You need a righteousness that comes from God. You're not good enough to get to heaven. He was loving his enemies, and he was teaching his followers to do so. He kept on doing what is right, which is the same thing Peter keeps telling his audience to do as well. He kept on trusting the Father. He knew he was headed to the cross. He knew on the other side of the cross was the resurrection. That was his vindication. And he was willing to take the mockery and the suffering now, knowing what was coming ahead. His opponents, on the other hand, many mocked and ignored him. They kept on living life the way that they thought life should be lived. In fact, as we get down to the end, they crucify him. They kill him. He's dead. And at this point, Jesus, he temporarily looked pretty foolish. His opponents temporarily looked like they were right. They mocked him as he was on the cross. Oh, you're the Savior. You can't even save yourself. Oh, you're the Holy One of God. Why are you being crucified as a criminal then? And yet, suddenly, he was permanently vindicated. And now it says, Peter goes on two verses later to say, Jesus is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Boy, what a reversal. From hanging on the cross, temporarily looking like a fool, to being exalted to the top of all creation. Wow, that's pretty cool. And can you see the relevance for us? As we go back to this slide here, you know, what is Peter calling on us to do? He's saying you need to plead with people. You need to give them a reason for what you believe. Tell them about Jesus. You need to keep loving your enemies, Peter says. You need to keep on doing what is right. You need to keep on trusting the Father that this period of humiliation, this is short term, this is temporary. Even if your opponents are mocking you and ignoring you and living life their way and even attacking you, harming you, Peter says, you know, if it's the will of God that you should suffer for doing what is right, that's okay, because this is our example in Jesus. He says, temporarily you may look foolish, temporarily the others might look like they're right, but we walk by faith, not by sight. And pretty soon, we'll be exalted with Jesus. We'll be sitting there right with him at the right hand of God. Pretty cool, huh? But he gives another example too. He doesn't just give the example of Christ. He also brings in the example of Noah. And I'm skipping a couple verses in this passage because these are among the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire New Testament. One author gives, nailed down over 180 different possible interpretations of these couple of verses that I'm skipping. And so I'm just not going to cover them. What I'm going to do is at the end, I'm going to give you a couple resources if you're interested in exploring verse 19 and 20a, and also 4:6, which is related. You know, and the thing too about the Bible is the important things are repeated over and over and over again. There are some pretty obscure passages, and you know, we can take our best guess at them. But I want to focus in here on the example of Noah, and then give you some resources if you want to explore the sort of esoteric parts of this passage. The example of Noah is another example of someone who, like Christ, temporarily looked pretty stupid. His opponents temporarily looked like they were right. And then all of a sudden, the roles were reversed. And there was a permanent revealing of what was actually true. He says in verse 20, the patience of God, he refers to this period in history when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It was during the construction of the ark, we'll talk about that, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what is this time? Who is this Noah? You know, his audience probably would have been more familiar with this. We might not be as familiar. In order to understand the point that Peter is making, we're going to need to go back and we're going to need to take a look at who is Noah? What was happening in the days of Noah? And what is this ark? And what relevance does this have for us today? Okay, so the days of Noah. This is an ancient story. It's hard to even date when this happened because it happens so far back in history. It happens in the very first chapters of Scripture. And Scripture tells us that There was a really, really awful time in human history. In Genesis chapter 6, it says Yahweh, and that's just God's name. Yahweh looked down and observed the human race. And what he sees is pretty awful. He observes the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. It's hard to say it much stronger than that. You know, this is a time where human evil had gotten so bad, it reached a point that it will not reach again, apparently, until the end of the world as we know it. Things will get really bad at a certain point in the future, and that's going to be the time that Christ will return. But it had reached this point where almost no one was following God or even listening to him at all, except for there was one person, a guy named Noah. But it's a bleak picture where all knowledge of God is in danger of being snuffed out altogether. Things are so bad. The world is not safe. The world is awful. And God is going to do something about it. And it says this, a very strange statement. So Yahweh was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. We see the sorrow of God. In fact, the sorrow is so intense. Look what it says. It broke his heart to see the state that his children had fallen to. And Yahweh said something very startling for modern ears. I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Wow. Well, a couple of things stick out to me about God here in this passage. One, God is the judge over all. God is the judge. And like any judge that's doing his job, he looks at the facts, he looks at the case, and he renders a verdict. And what he saw here, he doesn't sugarcoat. What he sees here is something totally awful. You know, we wouldn't want to see a judge in one of our human courts today have a case brought before of the most vile evil and then be like, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, we want to see justice, and we're really mad when justice is not served. In fact, we get upset about the smallest injustices, like I buy something at the store and it doesn't work right, and then I'm not allowed to return it. You know, that infuriates us. You know, someone cuts us off in traffic. That infuriates us. We've got this innate sense of justice. And God is the ultimate just judge over all the earth. And you know, we don't get a vote on this. God is the one that created us. We're the creation. You know, God is the one who, he's never done anything wrong. We've done all kinds of things wrong. God has given us free choice, but he also holds us responsible for those choices. And just like, you know, your average criminal in the court of law probably isn't real happy with the judge either, isn't allowed to set his or her own sentence for good reason, because we tend to go a little easier on ourselves than a neutral third party. Now, in this case, we see God. Part of the question here when it comes to the judgment of God is, does God have the right to judge? And, you know, the truth is that having your physical life shortened by a few years, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one that can destroy the body. Be revering, be reverent of the one who can throw the body and the soul into hell. He's saying the one we really need to be concerned about is our Heavenly Father. And so, you know, God has greater concerns in mind here. And our spiritual, eternal destiny, that's what's more important. And God is, he's got a rescue plan going here where he's eventually going to bring a Savior into the world. And, you know, he's bringing it through a certain line of people. And Noah is in that line. So God is the judge overall. And I think that really is kind of hard for us to hear, but we just have to accept it. And a world with no justice, ultimate justice, that would be even worse. Another thing, though, that sticks out to me is God's sorrow over this judgment. That God is not like, yeah, let me have him. Let me get him. No. We see things like he was sorry. And it's not like, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Or like, oh, I messed up. No, it's just sorrow. He's so sad as he looks down at the human race. We see a God with a broken heart. And this is because God is not some computer or big brain in the sky. No, he is a personal being who has feelings. And he says many places, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not excited about this. He will do it when needed. He will judge, but that's not his, that's, you know, the thing that's closer to his heart is we see the sorrow here. We see his love. He wants people to turn back. He's waiting. Remember what Peter said? When the patience of God kept waiting. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And sometimes the waiting doesn't help. Things just get worse. And finally, God decides it is time to act. And so he calls out to one man, a man named Noah. And he says, Noah? Noah's like, yeah? Build a big boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside it out. Your boat is good to have it waterproofed. Here's a modern day actual reconstruction of the ark, of the big boat. This was not really a vessel built for sailing. It was really just a barge that was supposed to float because the flood was going to come and it just needed to float during the flood. He says to Noah, construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. So that's about, what, twice as tall as the room we're in right now? Maybe a little more than that. Pretty tall. I mean, you can see it there. You can see some people on this picture as well. Yeah, leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat, sort of your ridge vent, you know, to let some fresh air in. It could get pretty stinky in there, too. There's going to be a lot of animals on this boat. He also says, put the door in the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. We don't know exactly where the door was, how tall it was, but we know it was in the side of the boat, probably pretty high up so that it didn't let water in at the point where the door was. And then God says, Noah, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood. Look, this is what I'm going to do here. So he lets him in on this horrible prophecy about the future, lets him in on his plan. And, you know, this raises a couple of questions. You know, was this a local or a universal flood? You know, this word earth, it could mean the entire earth, the entire globe. And some people take it that way. That has some problems, including scientific problems. There's also the question of maybe this could be taken in its usual sense, which is I'm going to cover the land with a flood. So this would be more of a regional flood. It would cover that entire, you know, Fertile Crescent Basin area. That's possible as well. That also has some problems with it, too. I'm not going to get into those. And these resources I'll give you at the end of the lecture here, though, end of the teaching. That'll give you more than enough if you want to read on this subject. But regardless of whether the water is going to cover the whole earth or just a portion of the earth, it looks like everybody on the planet was living there at the time. Because Peter says only 8 people are going to survive this thing, Noah and his family. And so whether it's the worldwide or the regional flood, either way, it's a judgment on all of mankind. But what we have here is God asking Noah to devote his life, or at least a significant portion of his life, to building a boat in the middle of the desert. This was 50, 100 miles from the nearest body of water. And, you know, it was back in a time when they lived longer, but this still, we don't know how long it took to build this boat, but, you know, some estimates range from as short as a couple of decades to as long as pushing 100 years. You know, Noah probably had other plans for his life, other things he was hoping to do. This was a lot of work to build something like this in the day before power tools and power saws and lumber mills and pickup trucks and Home Depot. And yet he had to set everything else aside, or at least really dial back the other things he was doing to focus on building this ark. And, you know, we learned that he wasn't just a construction guy. Second Peter, Peter's next letter, he tells us, Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. And so some of the time he was building the ark, and other times he would set down the tools and he would go to maybe the crowd gathered around the ark. And they would say, why are you doing this? And he would say, because it's going to rain. It's going to flood. The end is coming. Time is short. Help me with the ark. God has a problem with the way that we're living. And he's going to bring a flood. And it's going to wipe out anybody that's not on this ark. Won't you join me? Won't you turn to God while there's still time? I mean, his message was pretty simple. It's going to rain. Get on the boat. The boat is your only hope. And so we went around telling people what was going to happen and why it was going to happen. Because there really is a God. Because he's got a problem with the way that we're living. We're ignoring him. How foolish this would look. You know, as the decades went by and the boat began to rise from the ground, maybe construction would be delayed by a year or two or three, and he'd get right back out there on it again, building that boat. And, you know, he had three sons. They would have been helping him, I'm sure, once they were old enough to do that. But, you know, here he is looking like a fool. Here he is. He would look so foolish. The mockery of the neighbors, the mockery of the culture, him going back out and they're like, oh, you're coming here again with your message about this flood. How's the ark coming, Noah? How's the boat? Need help dragging that to a body of water? We're only about 50 miles away. His sons. Imagine the conversations with his sons. Dad, what are we doing? Are we wrong? Are they right? Are you sure about this? And Noah would just be like, look, we're not worried about pleasing them. What we're worried about is, first and foremost, what's true, which is the end is coming. And second of all, we need to focus on the way that God has told us to escape this judgment. That's what we need to devote our lives to, and that's what this family is all about. And so the decades go by, the mockery. It's hard to even imagine how bad this would have been, how long this went on for. You know, nobody here in this room has been alive for the amount of time that Noah was building the ark by the time it was all said and done. Finally, they finished the ark. You know, we got the big ribbon cutting ceremony and still no flood. They're like, well, all right. So I don't know if they would like hang out in there, maybe like move the house inside the ark. You know, sitting around having drinks on the deck or whatever. He's finished. There's no flood. Have we wasted our lives? Is God really going to come through? The neighbors, I'm sure, were having a great old time with this, with the mockery and the abuse, maligning him, being like, oh man, you've missed out on so much all these years building this ark. What a fool. And then in Genesis 7:1, God says, Noah, go into the boat with all of your family. And he does. I'm sure there would have been, I don't know, some stairs or a big long gangplank up the side to get into this door. They herd on there. God told them to bring a lot of animals. He told them which ones to bring. They herd all these animals onto the boat. They got enough food for all these animals to be on this boat for what's going to turn out to be like a year or more. And still, nobody's getting on the boat. The neighbors laughed and they mocked and they made excuses. And Noah stood there, I'm sure, from the door saying, guys, it's happening. The flood is coming. Get on the boat. You know, he's not going to like knock him over the head and drag him onto the boat. He's not going to force him onto this thing. That's not the way God works. They had to voluntarily choose to come up onto the boat. And that was the only hope. And some were like, you know, I'm busy. You know, my daughter's getting married next week. We got this great party planned. Maybe I'll think about the boat after that. Oh, man, I got a birthday coming up. It's going to be awesome. I don't got time for getting on the boat right now. That's going to interfere with my plans. Oh, I just had the greatest harvest we've had in a decade, and I just bought some more land. We're going to have an even bigger harvest next year. I'm too busy with this, that, and the other thing to get on the boat. You know, I'm basically on the boat now. I mean, I'm like, you know, half a mile away. I'm sure that if I really needed to get on there, I could hop on once the rains come that you say are going to happen. Not good enough. If you're not on the boat when the rains come, you're not on the boat. You know, I may get my own boat together at some point. I mean, it's nice that you got your boat, and that's good for you. But, you know, I'm more of like a kayak kind of person. Or, you know, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I could tread water for a while. You got these floaties things. You just blow them up. It's pretty awesome. Here's the thing. To get on the boat is to admit that you're wrong. It's to admit there really is a God who's got a problem with the way that I'm living. And we lost another. You guys probably saw that one. Watch out, that screen. To get on the boat was to admit you were wrong. To admit there's really a God and he's got a problem with the way I'm living and I deserve judgment. Pride was what was keeping people off of this boat. Pride and wanting to live their own way. Plus, it's pretty fun to mock Noah, I'm sure. Well, then we read seven of the saddest words in the entire Bible. It says in Genesis chapter 7, and then Yahweh closed the door behind them. And I imagine with Noah standing there, screaming himself hoarse, tears running down his face, taking one final look at the friends that he had. There may have been family members out there who refused to get on this boat. Shutting the boat door, that's something only God can do. God decides when is it time to shut the door. And you can imagine the door swinging up closed. Boom. And that was it. And then all the underground waters erupted from the earth and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. Yeah, science has discovered there's quite a bit of water underneath the earth's crust. Some of that was let loose. The rain was dropped from the sky. It's not clear how this worked, but things got bad really fast. And as it says in 1 Peter here, only a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Only the ones on the boat. It's a sad story. It's a true story. And if we think about this, again, we look at our timeline, you've got Noah. And there was a time where he temporarily looked foolish, just like Christ did, just like some of Peter's readers did. His opponents, there was a time when they temporarily, is the key word, looked like they were right, just like Christ's opponents did, just like the opponents of Peter's readers did. And then something happened. God flipped the script. And at that moment, Noah was permanently vindicated, just like Christ was permanently vindicated, just like Peter says, one day you will be permanently vindicated. And the opponents were permanently shown to be wrong. Those that had not switched to the right side, Peter says, they will permanently be shown to be wrong. You need to hang in there, he says. You need to not lose heart when you're suffering here, because this whole thing where you look silly, this is temporary. And one day, the last will be first. What is its relevance for today? Well, this story of the flood, this was not just a real historical event. It was that. But it also contains pictures of future events, and I'll give you three. Three ways God was foreshadowing the future through the flood. One way that he foreshadowed the future was the worldwide judgment at Christ's return. Yes, Jesus multiple times brings up the example of the flood in the days of Noah. And he says, for example, when the Son of Man returns, referring to himself, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings, right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus apparently believed this whole Noah and the flood thing really happened. That was a historical event, just like there will one day be a future historical event when human wickedness will be just as bad and just as widespread as it was in the days of Noah, and God will finally shut the door, and he will say, okay, it's time. Game over. We're going to make things new. We're going to start over, just like he did in the days of Noah. Secondly, the ark is a picture of Christ. Did you know that? That's what Peter says right here in the very next verse. He says, corresponding to that, he's just been talking about the ark, right? And the flood. And how only eight people were brought safely through the water. He says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he refers to Christian baptism. But what kind of baptism is he talking about here? The word to baptize means to put into, to immerse, to dip. It can. There's a lot of different things we can get baptized into in the New Testament Greek. One of the most common, probably the most common, is water baptism, an important ritual that new Christian believers undergo. But I don't think he's talking about water baptism here. Some people cite this passage and say, well, you have to get water baptized in order to go to heaven. No. Think about the analogy of water baptism. In the story of Noah, who got baptized in the water? Yeah? It wasn't the people who got saved. It was the people who didn't. So I don't think he's talking about water baptism here. No. What he's talking about here is baptism into Christ. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, every Christian, this happens to them. You are all baptized by one spirit into one body. You were put into Christ the moment you became a Christian. You were permanently sealed with him. And now your future is guaranteed, including your future resurrection. Here's another pretty cool element in the ark as a picture of Christ. When we read Genesis 7, I think it's 8:4 actually. It says, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. There was a whole mountain range. And finally, after they'd been floating along for 5 months, all of a sudden one day, boom. We hit something. We're not floating anymore. I'm sure it took a while for them to get used to not floating too. But the ark was done floating. We have the first sign of the land to come, the first fruits, if you will, that more land is coming and a new world is beginning, and we're going to be in it. The 17th day of the seventh month would have been the 17th of the month of Nisan. And if you know your Jewish festival calendar, you know there's another pretty important holiday close to there. When was Passover? The 14th of Nisan. What day was Jesus crucified? The 14th of Nisan. What day was he raised? 3 days later, probably the 16th of Nisan. But it's pretty close. I wonder if that's just a coincidence or if there's something being foreshadowed there as well. The very day Jesus was rising from the dead, the very day that he would be the first fruits of the resurrection to come and really of the new world to come, we see the ark booming into the mountains of Ararat. The judgment is over. The new world is beginning. It's just a matter of time. Well, third and finally, God's patience with them parallels his patience with us today. We see this right in this passage. It was when the patience of God kept waiting. We see this again in 2 Peter 3. Peter likes bringing up Noah and the flood. He does it multiple times in his two short letters. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, you know, same idea here. He says, some people are like, oh, where's your God at? Oh, he's coming back, huh? Yeah, right. Everything's going on the same as it has from the very beginning. And Peter's like, when they say that, they forget about the flood, where God acted once in history. And they also forget that God, he says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of repentance. God is waiting, just like he was waiting on them, giving them up until the very last moment to get onto the ark. He's waiting on people even today, giving them up until the very last moment to get into Christ. And just like Moses pled, just like Noah pled, get into the ark, we plead, get into Christ. But his patience only lasts so long. It's not eternal. There is an end point to it. And there will come a point where some will get shut out just like they were in the days of Noah. And what a horrible feeling this would be. What a sickening feeling as you to stand there. Maybe you were one of the ones standing there watching the final view of Noah. And then all of a sudden you see mysteriously the door begins moving on its own. And the door slams shut. And you see the sky darken. You feel the first drops of rain. You hear a loud whoosh, as water comes up from the ground as well, and it heads your way, and you realize, I was wrong. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth on that day. The gnashing of teeth, where you're like, oh, what a horrible feeling to get shut out, to realize I missed my chance. I had an experience like this recently. Not as bad as that, obviously, but so I went to New York City last weekend, all right, a week and a half ago. And this was a trip I'd been planning with my daughter for a very long time. We started planning this trip a weekend in New York City before COVID started. So like 21 months ago, okay? Once COVID hit, we're like, you know what? We got to push this back. We pushed it back an entire year. We were supposed to go last Labor Day. We went this Labor Day weekend. Had so many big plans for this weekend, including kind of the pinnacle of the weekend. The last night that we were there, Monday night, we were going to go to a Broadway musical. And I don't know if you guys have ever been to like a live musical, especially Broadway. It's amazing. I've been once exactly in my life to Broadway, and it was awesome. So I was like, okay, this is going to be great. I was really talking this up. So Broadway gets shut down. But I was able to repurchase tickets for a different off-Broadway show called Stomp, which is also like really famous, okay? So we're going to go. It's going to be the last thing we do. So we go to the Statue of Liberty, and we go to Ellis Island, and then we come back on the ferry, and we walk down Wall Street, and we see the big bull, and we walk by Trinity Church, and we go up in the Freedom Tower, and we're looking down on the city, and we walk over to Chinatown, and we walk over to Little Italy, and we go back to our hotel up this really cool location up near Central Park, and we spend the night, and the next morning we sleep in, and then we ride bikes around Central Park, and we see Empire State. We used to see everything you could see touristy in New York City. But the whole time we're like, okay, we got Stomp coming up tonight. You're gonna love this. So we get cleaned up, dressed up, we take the subway down, we walk. And what I had forgotten is that Stomp isn't open on Labor Day. So I bought the tickets for Sunday night and not Monday night, and then completely forgot. I mean, the tickets were in my backpack. If I would have just looked at them close enough, I would have seen Sunday, 6 p.m. But I didn't. So I didn't. So we walk up. We'd even bought like earplugs, you know, because it's a really loud show. And we walk up, and like, just there's this cage up over the front of it. And it's like, the box office is closed on Labor Day. I'm like, oh, okay. So how do we get into the show? I guess we can't buy tickets today. And then all of a sudden, it hits me. And I get this sickening feeling in my stomach. And I sit down, and I pull out my book bag, and I look at the tickets. And I was like, Sophie, Stomp was last night. Like, I couldn't talk or move for like a minute. I was literally like this, and like sitting down, and I look up, and my daughter was wondering, she's like, that's okay, Daddy, it's fine. And I was like, I need to call Mama. So I'm like, honey, I'm not kidding, Stomp was last night. And she's like, oh, no! And I was like, I just had to call and tell you, because I'm having trouble dealing with this right now. So, even now, it's only been about a week and a half, and I still feel a little, like, nauseous. I completely missed it. This thing we've been looking forward to for so long. This team, I spent a lot of money on this show. I was like, you know what? I'm not going to be cheap. I'm getting third row seats. Click. And then I'm like, I wonder if travel insurance covers it. Because I have like travel insurance with my credit card. And then I realize, I do some research, and I'm like, well, apparently travel insurance doesn't cover stupidity. So, and you know, there'll be other days I can go see Stomp. I'm out a few hundred dollars, whatever. And yet I felt such a sense of, of shock and regret. It was weeping. It was gnashing of teeth. It wasn't quite weeping. Although apparently I looked like I was going to cry. And that is the feeling that I don't know how many people had at the time of Noah. And in the future, I don't know how many people will have at the return of Christ. You think about the football player that drops the game-winning touchdown in the Super Bowl. That's nothing compared to the feeling of regret and anguish that so many will feel. God's patience is long, but it's not infinite. And now's your chance to get into the boat. Application for Christians: be willing to endure the temporary illusion of foolishness. It's not going to last very long. Knowing that soon God will permanently reveal that you've been on the right side, you've been on his side. It's not our side. It's not that we're right. It's that he's right, and we got on board with it. We talked about reasons to believe this last week. I gave you a lot of them and a lot of books to read to get even more. This is not blind faith. It's his informed faith, but it's still trust. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's why he says, look, people are maligning you, that you don't rush headlong with them into the same excesses of dissipation. But he says they'll have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what he goes on to say. It's coming soon, the reckoning. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the application is simple. Get on the boat. Get into Christ. I don't want you to be one of those people that's standing there as the door slams shut. I stand here like Noah, inside the door, calling out to you from in the door. Come in. Come in. There's time. Come in. It's so much better in here. Come in. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He does not want you to undergo his judgment. He's done it all. We don't have to build the boat in this case. He built the boat. Christ is the boat. He did it. He just invites you to get on and be saved. Yeah, Lord, you're waiting. It's not because you're never going to do anything, or because you're not there, or because you're weak, or because you're senile. No, it's because you're patient and you love us. And you're giving people up every possible moment to get into the boat, to get into Christ. I'm thankful too, God, you don't ask us to do this, but you're the one that's built the boat in Christ, and you just ask us to get onto it. I pray too, Lord, that we would live in light of this reality, that the end is near, that there may be a short time left here where it's not going to be entirely clear. But a time is coming soon when it will be clear. And people who put their trust in you will be permanently vindicated, and they will never regret that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.